Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Killett today. We're going to have two great, wonderful hours with you all. Second hour, we have William Albrecht. We're going to be taking an Ask Me Anything on Mary. So if you have any questions for William on Mary, you know, we'll have to wait till the second hour. But this first hour, we have the one and only in studio, Tim Staples. Hey, Tim.
Hey, man. It is good to be with you. What a great day to be Catholic.
It's always a great day to be Catholic.
And that's exactly right. That's why I say it, because I'm safe.
That's right. You can never be wrong on this, you know?
That's right.
Well, today we're going to be taking questions on evangelicalism. So if you are an evangelical and you want to ask him a question, or you have questions that you've been presented by fellow evangelicals and you don't know how to answer, this is a day for you. So give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to ask your question to Tim. And like I said, since we're starting on evangelicalism, Tim, what better place to start than your story? Because you were an evangelical for many years.
I was. I was raised a Southern Baptist, got saved when I was 10 years old. Not 10 years old, 10 years old.
Okay.
You understand?
I'm not really.
So,
yeah.
I'm from the South, brother. All right. But no, I got quote-unquote saved when I was 10 years old and changed my life. Wanted to be a preacher from the time I was 10 years old. I wanted to be like Billy Graham, who was, to me, the greatest preacher. I still say he's one of the greatest preachers. Of course, that was before I saw Archbishop Fulton Sheen. Mm-hmm. Oh, talk about taking it up notch. And then a whole lot others have followed. But yeah, I was evangelical. You know what got me to leave evangelicalism was the devil. Because in my teen years, I left everything, brother. I left Christ, was even professing atheism when I was about 16 years old. And got as crazy could be, and I don't like to talk about that part, so we skip right over it. But I came back to God through the Pentecostal movement. Mm. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker. Boy, I knew how to pick them. But I went to an Assembly of God community after I had really messed up my life, came back, gave my life back to Christ, and would eventually become a youth minister in an Assembly of God community. On my way to being a senior pastor, that was my goal, till I ran into a Catholic. Hmm. A Catholic who got me started. I tried to basically disprove Catholicism, and that's how I became Catholic.
Wow. Okay. So
that's pretty quick.
That's the quickest testimony I've ever heard from you, Tim. Usually it's about an hour or 20 minutes where we're trying to get down to 15.
Yeah.
So tell me more. What were the things that made you leave? But I mean, I guess there's two steps in that, right? Because you left evangelicalism, became atheist, right?
Right.
And then came back to, you said you became Baptist?
Pentecostal.
And then
Assembly of God.
Okay. And then you eventually became Catholic. So obviously the moving away into atheism, it was falling away leaving faith, leaving all of that. But let's focus more on eventually leaving the Pentecostal background and becoming Catholic. What were the things within that movement that made you say, hold on a second, Catholicism is right on this, but my current tradition is wrong?
I think the issue of authority was the most important issue. And relatively early on in my one-year battle, and for those who don't know, when I was serving the United States Marine Corps, I met a young Catholic Marine Sergeant, Matt Dula. You guys have heard of him.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody in this office has heard of him. But, when I found out he was Catholic, of course, I was all over that to bring that boy to Jesus. I wanted to get him out of that dead, dried-up Catholic church. And he answered a lot of issues for me. I mean, we went from topic to, you know, things like, why do you call priests father? To me, it was the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. Jesus said, call no man on this earth father. What part of no don't you understand? Matthew 23:9, right? And yet you call him. And he blew my mind on this, right? I mean, it were issues like that. Okay, Tim, Let's go to the Bible and let's look at, you're saying you can't call any man on this earth father. That you're taking Matthew 23:9 in a strict literal sense. I said, I'm just taking it for what it says, brother. Call no man on this earth father. Okay, well, let's go to Luke 16:24. And Jesus calls Abraham, Father Abraham. All right, so is Jesus confused? He's saying one thing, doing another. What's going on? But he's calling a man father. And this is what happened. Edgar, this is what Matt did. He took me through the Bible, and I could just give you a few examples. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 18, 7 times St. Paul calls Abraham, Father Abraham. James 2, 21, St. James calls Abraham, guess what? Father Abraham. And on we go. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, St. Paul quotes the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. There he calls somebody on this earth father. And when my head is spinning, because I got a Catholic, you know, showing me all these Bible verses, the ones that really did me in was 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, where St. Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I've become your father because I've begotten you through the gospel. Ah, right? And the one, the final, Ephesians 3, 14. For this cause, I bend my knee before the Father of light, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name or is derived, receives its power, gets its power. And he just nailed me to the wall and said, look, Tim, when Jesus said, call no man on earth father, he could not have meant that you can't enunciate the term pater with regard to a human being. Because if he did, he contradicted himself. And so did St. Paul and St. Luke and St. James. And we could go on. There's a lot more than that. So it was things like that where he shows me, look, right there you have your answer. He's not condemning using the term father with regard to a human being. He's condemning the usurpation of the fatherhood of God as it belongs to God alone, but he's not condemning the proper participation in the fatherhood of God, and that's what all these other texts are talking about. So it was texts like that, like that, like that, down the road. It didn't matter what the topic was. Sometimes I would stump him, but then he'd go home, do his research, come back, he'd give me a book, he'd answer me. But ultimately, the first major blow to me was authority. The issue became, and just like Dr. Scott Hahn, our friend, you know, he hit me with the issue of the canon of Scripture. But it expanded from there. It's, okay, Tim, how do you know 3 John is the inspired word of God when some of the fathers of the church didn't think it was? It's only got about 14 verses. Is it 12 or 14 verses, and never mentions the name Jesus in the letter? How in the world do you know that's the inspired word of God? And that was one of those things. You know, I had to, okay, let me get back to you on that. The Holy Spirit told us, you know? I mean, no, Jesus tells us how we answer questions like that when it comes to what the Scripture is, what the Scripture says. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, if your brother offends against thee, Edgar, there's no greater offense anybody can have against you or me against you or you against me than to call somebody a heretic. That is the biggest offense there is, right? And so what do we do? If your brother offends against thee, what do you do? You go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you gain your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take one or two with you, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he doesn't even hear them, tell it to the Bible. Nope. He didn't say tell it to the Bible. He says tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. For whatever you, plural, the church, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. What I saw is Matt says, Tim, clearly the final say on matters when Scripture is at question. It could be, you know, what is the teaching of Scripture, tradition? You need the magisterium, that is the teaching authority of the church that Jesus gave us in order to get that definitive answer. And there it was. And I'll tell you what, bro, that hit me between the eyes. I'm going, oh, my Lord, all right. I still fought him for another 6-7 months, and I went on battling, but that was the issue that I couldn't get out of my head, and the more I studied, the more I saw Jesus was too smart to establish a book as his authority, because a book becomes a dead letter without someone to interpret it. And people might say, well, the Holy Spirit's my interpreter. dead letter. Because who are you? Are you going to tell me you're infallible then, yeah. Billy Bob Baptist that's talking to me right now? Oh, no, I'm not. Well, guess what? Then that's a dead letter because we don't have any definitive, authoritative interpreter the way the people had 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked this earth. He didn't say, get out your Bibles, and if you disagree with me, start your own church. The apostles didn't say, get out your Bibles, but if you disagree, go start your own church. And nor did any Christian for roughly 1,500 years, even the Orthodox who split with us, were not even close to saying anything like that. Yeah. The bottom line is, what we have, even in Scripture, is Scripture. Yes, it's the authoritative Word of God. So is the oral tradition, and so is the definitive interpretation of both by the church. That's how Jesus established it.
All right, there you have it. Well, if you are an evangelical and want to talk to Tim, or you have a challenge or a question that a fellow evangelical friend, family member has asked you, this is the time to call. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from the Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. Deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith through live online graduate courses taught with uncompromising fidelity to the Church's magisterium, from Christology and bioethics to Mariology and more. This summer, you can also attend the Institute for Liturgical Formation on campus. Begin your master's degree or earn a certificate at graduatetheology.com. That's graduatetheology.com.
This is Jack Williams, General Manager of EWTN Radio. Join us as we celebrate the second week of Easter with daily Mass from the EWTN Chapel, the Holy Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Rochelle, and the Bible and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, along with your favorite Catholic radio call-in shows. EWTN Radio, your source of truth that allows Catholics to grow in their faith and recognize the true mission of the Catholic Church.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We are taking your evangelical objections to Catholicism with Tim Staples. So if you have a question, actually, you know what? I'm not going to give the phone number out because the lines are full.
Let's do it.
And we're going to jump right in. All right, so we first go off to Andrew in Toronto, Canada. Andrew, welcome to the show. Start us off.
Okay, well, hello, Tim, and I think that's Kellett on the phone. I'm not...
It's actually Edgar, but I forgive you.
It's Edgar, yes.
Go ahead, Andrew.
Okay, yeah, sorry. So I was actually, I'm curious about the faith, and I got many books, including your books, Behold Your Mother, Tim.
Yes.
And I belong to an evangelical congregation currently.
Yes.
You know, God willing, Easter 2027, I'm brought into the church. But the pastor at my local congregation, he found out that I was Catholic curious, and he gave me a small little booklet. Maybe you know the author. It's William R. Kimball.
Yes.
And it basically goes through many different objections, quick little objections
yeah.
to the faith. And one that really caught my attention was on penance.
Yes.
And the verse that the author provides in this little booklet, he says, "Let the wicked man abandon his way. Let him turn back to God, who
yes.
will take pity on him, to our God who is rich in forgiving."
Yes.
So he argues that God does not demand outward penance, but inward repentance and a turning from sinful practices, basically. So firstly, what is penance? What do Catholics
sure.
believe? And how would you answer this objection?
Sure. Well, as is so often the case, and not only with Protestant theology, but any errors that we encounter outside of the faith, it's not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and. So it's not a matter of repentance being only about the inward penance of the heart and not about the outward. It's both. It's not either or. So we would agree with Mr. Kimball here that penance, first of all, has to do with the heart. Because if you don't have penance in your heart, true repentance, then all of your works are going to be frauds and ineffectual, and they will not redeem you. So we agree. But the bottom line is you can't separate works from faith without doing an injustice to what we see in the biblical text. St. Paul, as you know, in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, when he's preaching, he says, "Repent and do works worthy of repentance." Now, why the emphasis on penance? Well, because without works, faith is incomplete. Now, here's a crux of the issue here. With our Protestant friends, they'll say, no, the outward works that someone does has nothing to do with their justification. And even there, we agree, if you want to talk about the initial grace of justification that we receive, absolutely unmerited. I mean, we Catholics baptize babies, and we believe they are justified from the instant they are baptized. They are incorporated into Jesus Christ. Original sin is gone. They are saints on their way to heaven, and they can do nothing at all. But once they reach the age of accountability, they better start working, or else they're not going to go to heaven. And why is that? Well, you know the text, my brother, in James chapter 14, or chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brother, if a man says he has faith and has not works? Can his faith save him? The answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. It cannot, right? And then if you go down to verse 21, St. James tells us, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was perfected by works. Now notice, the works are not just optional. Whether you perform those outward works or not really doesn't matter. No, according to St. James, no, faith is incomplete without works. Works perfects faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, we see in verse 23, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see how justification is not just a one-time deal, as John Calvin taught, and that popular evangelicalism teaches today. Rather, justification is a process. And we see then the conclusion in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. As you know, Luther early on did not like this text because it contradicts his theology. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then if you look down to verse 26, to me, this is the kicker. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So notice the analogy here. The body apart from the spirit is dead, right? The body is faith, the spirit is works. So without the spirit, the body is dead. Doesn't that presuppose, yes it does, that there was a living body there? There has to be a living body before it can die, right? So you got a living body, stops working, or the spirit leaves, and what do you have? Death. So just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, a living body becomes dead, so faith, which presupposes a living faith. You've been baptized, incorporated into Christ, accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, whatever you want to say, born again, right? Incorporated into Jesus Christ, but faith apart works is dead. That living faith will necessarily die apart from works. That's James's entire argument. And no, James in no wise is saying, no, that just means you never had a living faith to start with. That begs the question of the entire argument James is making, that we're talking about works being essential for faith to be completed, to be perfected, and without it, you don't have saving faith. You had it, but you lost it because you don't have the works. And that's what we see all over the Gospels. As you know, brother, in John chapter 15, I'm the vine and you are the branches, right? He who continues in me, continues to abide in me, will bear much fruit. If he doesn't continue to abide, what does it say? He'll be cut off. I'm skipping down to verse 6, put into bundles and thrown into a fire. I mean, my goodness, my brother, and we could go down a litany of examples. I'll just do one more in Galatians 6, verse 7. St. Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If a man continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. And he's talking to Christians here, right? If you continue to sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap death. But if a man continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Therefore, let us not give up. Right? But continue. He says, let us not give up, but continue. Why? So that we can reap the reward of everlasting life. He says, if you give up sowing, that's working. If you give up, you're going to lose what you have. You're not going to gain eternal life. Does that help at all, brother?
Yeah, sure. But my question is, in Ephesians, doesn't Paul say you are saved by faith and not works, lest anyone should boast?
Absolutely. And the Catholic Church teaches that. But notice in Ephesians, you're talking about Ephesians 2, 8, 9. St. Paul says, for by grace you have been, right, already have been, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And we acknowledge that. St. Paul is talking about the initial grace of justification that we receive in baptism through faith and baptism. And we, as I said earlier, we can do absolutely nothing to merit the grace itself, of course. You can't merit grace, because if you can merit grace, grace is no longer grace, says St. Paul in Romans 11, verse 6. We believe that as Catholics, both faith and grace itself are gifts from God. That's why it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by grace, a gift from God, through the instrument of faith, which is also a gift from God. However, you might ask, how do you know that's the initial grace of justification, salvation? Brother, look at the first seven verses. I'll just quote verses 2 and 3. He says to the Ephesians, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you Ephesians, he's talking to, right? You who were by nature children of wrath, skip down to verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's a gift of God, not of works. It doesn't come from yourself. It is a gift of grace. But then what does he say in the very next verse, brother? For in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So there in context, before St. Paul makes clear, he's talking about the initial grace of justification, salvation that these Ephesians had received. They were pagans. They converted. They were baptized, right? They had been dead in their trespasses and sins and so forth. And then they were incorporated into Christ. And then he says, for you, he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's the key. Right? Before we are in Christ, as my old Greek professor when I was in the seminary used to say, and you've heard me say it 100 times, I'm sure, Edgar, but Father Patrick Brannan used to say, if there is one thing clear in sacred scripture, not only here in Ephesians 2, but look at John, Jesus in John 15, 5, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But as Father Brandon used to say, what happens when you get in Jesus? It's a whole new world, brother. Yes, apart from me, you can do nothing. What about when you get in him? Look at John 14:12. Jesus said, you will do greater things than I have done, because he goes to his Father. How in the world can we do greater things than Jesus? Well, we can't do greater things intensively. That would be absurd. You can't do more than save souls and raise the dead. But we can and we will do more extensively, because Jesus never traveled more than 200 miles from his home. We are the body of Christ all over the world, raising the dead, proclaiming the gospel, bringing people to spiritual life, and so forth. But the point is, see, in Jesus, that's when everything changes. You notice St. Paul again says, when you're apart from Christ, you're dead, right? But what happens when you get in Christ? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, including meriting eternal life by cooperating with his grace, as Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says.
All right, thanks. We'll be right back right after this.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Stigmata. The appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. This is, in fact, Edgar Lujano and not Cy Kellett, though I'm seeing in the chat they're saying I kind of sound like him, though I have been working on my Cy Kellett impression little by little every day. All right, let's go back to the calls because they are full. So, Andrew, thanks for your question. We're going to go ahead and move on from there. Hopefully that was helpful. Let's go on over to Raul, who's in Texas, who's watching us right here on YouTube. Raul, welcome to the show. Go right ahead.
So I just wanted to ask, because I'm a Catholic myself, and I have a evangelical friend. He told me, we were talking about the Eucharist, and yes. He's just wondering how can we call it the body of Jesus when it keeps its bread properties?
Yes, great. That's a really important question. And, you know, what I've found over the years, it's good to use an analogy, and I like to use from Scripture. And this is what I do. If you go to, what would that be? That's Mark chapter 16, verse 7. If you remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appears. Now, according to Luke 24, right around verse 16 in that area, we know the name of one of those guys, Cleopas, and the other one is an unnamed disciple. And they're on their road to Emmaus after the resurrection, but this is before all the appearances of Jesus and so forth, and certainly before the later coming ascension and establishment of the church. So here we are, right? And they're on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them. Now, I love that story because it's a powerful, powerful story, very Eucharistic, by the way, in Luke's gospel. But the key here is when he appears to them, in Mark 16:7, it says he appeared to them in another form, right? So they didn't know who he was because he appeared in another form. Now, it's true in Luke's version, in Luke 24:16, the text does say their eyes were withheld from seeing him. But see, I believe both are true, that he appeared in another form and their eyes were withheld from seeing them, because, of course, there is a gift of grace required as well before you can see who Jesus really is for salvation. Remember, Edgar, a lot of people saw Jesus walking down the road. Some of them punched him in the face and even killed him. Yeah. Obviously, they didn't see him for who he actually was. Some of them converted, St. Longinus, right? But if you get my point here, the bottom line is, though, that Jesus appeared, as Mark 16:7 says, in another form. Now, because he appears in another form, does that mean it can't be him? Of course not. He's God. Jesus can appear in whatever form he wants to because he is Almighty God. And the Eucharist is no different. This is a miracle, to be sure, when you dive down deeply into Eucharistic theology. But miracles are a piece of cake for Almighty God. For those who struggle with understanding the Eucharist being Jesus, I always have to ask, do you believe in the incarnation, right? If you believe that a little baby laying in a manger is the God of heaven and earth who created everything that is, how in the world could you not believe that that God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, could also take the form or appearance of bread and wine? Does that make sense, brother? Are you still?
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, man. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you so much. Appreciate the call, Raul. Let's go on over to Tim in Arizona, also watching this on YouTube. Tim, you are talking to Edgar and Tim.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Yes. Welcome.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Normally my phone's terrible, so I appreciate y'all's time, though. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Sure thing. Go ahead.
So I have a lot of family that's non-denominational and Protestant that could honestly care less about history. So I was kind of hoping that maybe I could start off by getting y'all a roadmap from y'all. Like, where can I point to in Scripture that may entice them to be more willing to hear history? Because once you go through history, it's almost insane not to be Catholic, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah. Well, I will tell you, you're singing my tune here, brother, because that was kind of me as a young evangelical. When I was first challenged with the canon of Scripture, I was in that mindset. You know, when I was challenged by my buddy, you know, how do you know what the canon of Scripture is? Well, because it's right here. I've got the King James Bible. I got the red letter edition, pal. What else do you need? All right. I really had to be challenged on that. Okay, but Tim, no, you're not seeing the question. How do you know, for example, that, as I mentioned earlier, 3 John, 2 John was actually written by John, or was it written by John? Was it, most importantly, inspired by Almighty God? And who wrote it? Hebrews, to this day, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it's the inspired Word of God, my friend. So the bottom line is, our faith is a faith rooted in history. You can't escape it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You have to demonstrate to the skeptic, why do I believe Jesus existed 2,000 years ago? And in order to demonstrate that, you got to go to history. The Bible as a historical text, for example. And in order to demonstrate it's a historical text, you got to go beyond the text. Because it's circular reasoning to just say, why do you believe the scripture's inspired? You can't answer like John Calvin. You know, John Calvin had an answer somewhat similar to the Mormons. You know, I have a burning in my bosom, right? The Book of Moroni. I mean, I don't want to pick too much on Calvin, but on this point, it is kind of easy. But he says it will confirm itself in your heart. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, says John Calvin. It will simply bear witness. Folks, you know, having a burning in your bosom or a warm, fuzzy feeling could just have been lunch. You had a really good lunch, and or maybe you met a nice girl and you have a warm, fuzzy. That doesn't mean it's the inspired word of God. You have to approach history in order to demonstrate the historical reality of the New Testament. And you need history as well to be able to demonstrate the essential truths of the faith that are not explicitated in Scripture. Not just the canon of Scripture, but we could go down a litany of examples. How do you know that Revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle? How do you know someone beyond apostle can even write Scripture? Like Mark and Luke, who says a non-apostle can write the inspired word of God? And so forth. We could go down a litany, and then, boy, when you get into the mysteries of faith, like the incarnation and the Trinity and so forth, we spent hundreds of years in the church defining all of these things that we believe about the Trinity, about the divinity of Christ, the hypostatic union, and so forth. So, our faith is, in fact, a faith that is rooted in history necessarily, and without history, it becomes incoherent, my friend, and apologetics dies on the vine. Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
All right, do you have a follow-up, or did that cover your question?
I think that actually sounds pretty good. I know this is going to be on YouTube, so I'm going to use this to, you know, meditate on Perfect. It, ruminate on it further.
You sure. Got it, brother.
Thank you.
God
Great.
Bless
Thank
you.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you for your question. You know, Tim, every time you speak, I just get more and more fired up.
Praise God.
And I don't know what I'm going to do with all this energy. Maybe chase around my 10-month-old afterwards, but I don't have much of a chance to talk about it with anybody. All right, with that, let's go to an early break. When we come back, we'll take more questions. There are a couple lines open. 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN News, headquartered in Washington, D.C., operates multiple global news services, including Catholic News Agency and the National Catholic Register newspaper. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Back to the phones we go on your evangelical objections to Catholicism. We go over to Kimberly in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Kimberly, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Yeah, of course, go right ahead.
So my question is, I'm a convert from a Reformed Baptist background. My dad is a pastor. He has a master's from a theological seminary. So,
right.
He's pretty knowledgeable about his faith tradition. And every time we go back and forth on theology, I am able to get him to concede some things. But when it comes to, like, the priesthood or intercession of the saints,
yes,
or confession or anything like that, he goes to the end of Hebrews 4, where it says that we can approach the throne of God boldly.
Yes.
And he basically says, if I can approach the throne of God boldly, I have no need for a priest. I have no need for confession or the intercession of the saints.
Right.
And I'm just not familiar enough with how Catholics interpret Hebrews to really answer that.
Yeah, great, great question. And here's the key. This is one of the biggest, I there are certain errors in Protestant theology. And whatever, if you're talking to a Hindu or a Buddhist, whatever the faith is that you're dealing with, there are always these grand errors. There are the little things, the more trivial things. This is a biggie, a huge error, and it's rooted in this. The idea that because, as you said in Hebrews 4, we can let us approach the, that's Hebrews 4:16, by the way, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, right? And we could add Romans 5:1 and so many other examples of how, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I'm quoting Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See that? Having been justified, we have this peace with Jesus. And there, Jesus is our intercessor. Now, you did mention that as well, because not only in Hebrews 4:16 do you have, we can enter the throne of grace with boldness, but you also mentioned that Jesus is our one intercessor, and that's Hebrews as well. Hebrews 7:22-24 talks about how there were many priests in the Old Testament. We have one. One, and that's Jesus. And in verse 24, he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. And verse 26, therefore he is able to save those who come to God through him, right? And then, of course, you have 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Those four or five texts are the foundation for what your Father relies on to say, see, I don't need the saints. I don't need a priest. I only have one priest. Well, here's the problem with that. Let's take it apart point by point. Number one, what about Christ being our one mediator, one intercessor? The Catholic Church says, amen. Yes, he is the only intercessor in a strict sense before man and God. Why? Because he is the only person in the universe who is both God and man. Therefore, he can reconcile both parties, right? He is God to make an infinitely sufficient sacrifice to appease an infinite God. And he is man to make a sacrifice at all, as well as an appropriate sacrifice for men. Nobody else can do that except him. And that's what you want to insist with your Father is, hey, that's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. However, and here comes the big one, all right, get ready. You see, we are, and something your Father will agree with, he will even admit to you that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, St. Peter says we are all priests. We are a universal priesthood of believers by virtue of our baptism. Well, what is a priest? Right? Now, remember, your Father says, I don't need a priest, right? I only need the one priest, Jesus. Well, what if Jesus, the one priest, made us all priests? Would you say, oh, I don't need those priests. I only need the one priest as Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't agree with you because he made us all priests. And priests, by definition, are mediators between God and men. But wait a minute. Jesus is the one mediator. Yes, he is
in a strict sense, but it's Jesus the mediator who makes us mediators in him. It's like he is mediator with a big old capital M, and in a unique way that we can't be. But he makes us all a nation of priests. Why? So that we can look at Romans chapter 12. I exhort you, dearly brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices unto God, right? Made acceptable unto God, which is your religious worship. It is your reasonable worship, verse 2 says, right? Well, how can we offer sacrifice? Because we're priests. That's why. Only priests can offer sacrifice that's acceptable unto God. But the only way we can do that is because we are in him, right? So we can offer our bodies. We can offer our prayers. Now, catch this. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Just go back to verse 1. Because St. Paul, before he says Jesus is our one, and by the way, intercessor, mediator are synonyms. He is our one mediator. He is our one intercessor. One intercessor, Hebrews 7:24, one mediator here in 1 Timothy 2:5. But notice, St. Paul, before he gets to Jesus being our one mediator, what does he say? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, why is this good and acceptable that we offer intercession for other people? Why in the world would anybody need me or Edgar or you offer intercessions when Jesus is our one intercessor, according to Hebrews 7? Well, you want to know why? Because Jesus says so. Jesus is the one who empowers us to be able to offer intercessions in him, with him, and through him. As Romans 11, 36 says, they're made, our prayers, everything that we do is made efficacious in him, with him, and through him. It's not our power. It's the power of Jesus working through us. But this is what's going on here. This is good. What? Making intercessions and asking for the intercession of the saints. And hang on a minute. I'll get to those who whether they're alive or still with us on earth, doesn't matter. And just hang on. But listen to this. Why does he ask us all to intercede for each other, all members of the body of Christ? Because God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He wills, St. Paul, and this is God speaking through St. Paul, says, he wills all to intercede. Why? Because God wills all to be saved. What does that tell you? That our intercession is involved in their salvation, right? And why? Because God is the one, and Jesus is the one mediator between God and men, and he uses us as his intercessors, and we've already mentioned 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, as his priests, which by definition is a mediator between God and men. When you understand this, you start to see that members of the body of Christ are basically Jesus Christ extended into this world. That's why we need each other's intercession, because the church, I'll give you another verse here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. That's why in both, what, Acts 9 and Acts 22 and in Acts 26, the three times St. Paul tells us his conversion story, what do you see? What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Wait a minute. How am I? I'm persecuting those Christians. No, you're persecuting me. Why? Because they are my body extended into this world. Now, the other thing you have to help your dad with is to see a very important principle in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, when St. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? For as it is written, we are accounted as sheep for slaughter. We are killed all the day long. He says, no, in all these things. What things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death,
nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, he says, death doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. When we die, when a saint dies, goes to heaven, and is a saint in the full sense of the word, they're closer to us now than they were on the earth. Why? Because it's Jesus that makes us one. I can pray for Edgar whether I'm in Australia or I'm sitting here in San Diego right next to him. Why? Because it's not my proximity that makes me one with Edgar. It's the sanctifying grace in my soul that joins me to Edgar in the body of Christ. And that does not cease when you die. That's why Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 depicts 24 elders. These are human beings in heaven. And what are they doing? Receiving prayers that are coming up from the earth. Just like the angels do in Revelation 8, 2 through 5. You see it right there in Revelation 5. Verse 8, right around verse 8 there, right? So just remember 5, 8, and 8, 5, roughly, and you'll get it there. You got the angels and the saints doing what? Receiving prayers coming up from the earth. Why? Because they're alive. Look at the book of Revelation. You got in Revelation 6, 9, the martyrs under the altar, and what are they doing? They're praying. How long, O Lord? Right? They're praying for what's going on the earth. How long until you avenge our blood? They are praying for us just as the 24 elders are as well, and their prayers are efficacious because they are in Jesus Christ. So that's just a thumbnail sketch, but does that help at all?
It does kind of. A lot of that I've gotten him to concede, though, like the,
okay,
the mediator thing. I just pointed out to him, like, well, you mediated, like, between me and God by teaching me about God, and he baptized me, so I pointed that out.
Sure.
And that's when he went to Hebrews 4. And I guess, like, my question more specifically is just, like, how do we interpret that specific verse? Like, what does it mean?
It means exactly what it says. We have boldness to come before the throne of God in prayer, one-on-one with God. But that's not the end of the story. That's not all the New Testament has to say about this issue. Because Jesus also says in Matthew 18, 19, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus gives us scripture like James chapter 5, verse 14. If someone is sick or sad or what, call for the elders of the church. Call for the presbyters, and specifically when they're sick, let them pray for him. And not only will their sins be, or they be healed, but their sins will be forgiven as well. Jesus gave power to the apostles to forgive sins, right? In John 20, 21 through 23, Jesus breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." There, Jesus, just as he was sent from the Father to forgive sins, he sends them to forgive sins as well. And we see St. Paul doing it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Behold, all things are new. All things old are passed away. And this we have received from God, who has reconciled the world to himself through Jesus Christ and has communicated unto us the ministry, not just the message of reconciliation, but the ministry of reconciliation, bringing sinners to God, forgiving sins. We see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, when Paul is in Ephesus, the believers come to the apostles confessing their deeds, and they were burning stuff, books and bad stuff that they had, and confessing their deeds to the apostles. Why in the world are all these people coming to the apostles to get their sins forgiven? In James 5, in Acts 19, I mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 5, because we are the body of Christ and there are many different gifts within the body of Christ. I mentioned the fact that we are all priests, right?
Well, there are particular people in the body of Christ that are ministerial priests. The apostles, for example, are given that unique power to forgive sins. The apostles and that apostolic gift, and they in turn are ordained, bishops and priests and so forth. That is another particular gift in the body of Christ for healing within the body of Christ. But the key is to understand that the whole idea that coming before the throne of grace means I don't need all of these things that the New Testament tells us we need is crazy. That is not New Testament theology. You don't take one verse of Scripture to the exclusion of all these others. God bless you.
Kimberly, thank you so much for your call. We're going to have to leave it right there because it's the end of the hour and we're done with Tim, unfortunately.
All right, brother.
All right, take care, my friend. We will be back in the second hour with William Albrecht taking your questions on Mary. So if you have a question on Mary, there's a couple of lines open, 888-318-7884.